Thank you all this morning. It's a joy to be here. And if you notice, last few weeks we've been talking about Psalm 119, and we've been growing in our understanding of how our relationship with the Lord is strengthened through understanding His Word. Well, we're shifting gears now, and the next few weeks we're going to be looking not at our vertical relationship with the Lord, but we're looking horizontally at our relationship with one another. The church is a body. We are all hands, feet, ears, eyes, nose, mouths placed into this body, and we all function like a body. So the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at practices that are important to life at Emmanuel, practices that dictate and guide how we function as a human body. This morning, we're going to look at the first of those, baptism, and that is, in some sense, the introduction to life in the body. So we're going from the vertical relationship of us with the Lord through Psalm 119 horizontally to our relationship with each other in the church body. And baptism is the introduction to a person to the church body. You know, unlike the human body, we don't gain new members every day. The human body doesn't anyway. I mean, we may gain girth as a human body, but we don't gain appendages. You don't wake up with an extraneous hand. The church body isn't like that. The church body, there are people that come and they go, especially in a transitory place like Washington, D.C., where some people join the church, leave the church, come to the church, and it's very difficult to see who's part of the body and who's not part of the body. Well, baptism is what the Lord has given to the church to mark the introduction to church life. Now, it's not that you're baptized every time you go to a different church, like you redeployed and you go to some other city and you have to get baptized there as well. It doesn't work like that. But baptism as a believer is a prerequisite to membership at our church. To be a member at Emmanuel, you have to have been baptized since you've come to faith in Christ. Not necessarily by this church, but sometime in your history of life since you came to faith in Christ. And that's the public way of identifying your relationship to the church body. If you've grown up in the church, it's very easy to lose sight of the fact that baptism is a weird ordinance. It is strange to see this. You're not driving down the street someday and seeing somebody pushed underwater and lifted back up unless you stumbled into a water park. That's not normal worldly activity. And yet, if you were to come to a church for the first time, you would be, yeah, I mean, the singing is okay, the teaching is okay, the prayer and the fellowship, that all makes sense. But then to see somebody put underwater and pulled back up, that's weird. And it stands out as weird. If you've grown up in the church, you've grown accustomed to it. Well, today, this morning, I want to try to answer some of the questions that people often have about baptism. In fact, Tom mentioned Facebook earlier. I put on my Facebook wall this week, if you have questions about baptism you'd like me to answer, you know, message me, let me know, and I'll try to answer them this morning. So I've got that list, and we're going to work through it in this message. And just so you know, the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at membership next week, serving the one another is the week after that, giving the week after that, and communion is our final look in this series. If you have questions about any of those things, please let me know and I'll seek to answer them. Baptism is strange, as I said earlier, but one of the questions I got often was, why don't we do it more like the early church? I want you to understand how strange it was in the early church, too. The early church, and I'm talking from, you know, the close of the book of Acts up until 250 or so AD, people who were baptized, you know, you come to faith in Christ, you'd have to go through an extensive catechism process, often 6 months long. From the time you gave your heart to the Lord, it would usually take about 6 months for you to complete all of the catechism and all the training and the new believers' curriculum that you would go through. And the idea was, and the church at that time was facing martyrdom. People were being persecuted for being believers. They'd be killed for being believers. And so this catechism time was the church's way of protecting new converts from that, the church's way of making sure that before you faced martyrdom, you had answers to basic questions about the gospel, that you knew how to explain and defend your faith before you were publicly identified with the church. Not only was it an extended period of time, baptism in the early church, it would happen at their night services. The audience was split between men and women, and they sat on different sides of the worship center. And as the people were baptized, the kind of a carryover from the Jewish practice, there was this idea that if any clothes were touching your body, that part of your body wasn't baptized or wasn't purified. And so baptisms in the early church happened naked. You've got to be thankful for some kind of change from the early church, just for that alone. You were baptized by yourself in the water. There was nobody who was putting you under, and that was to show that you came to faith by yourself, that nobody was compelling you, nobody was pushing you. You didn't bring anybody with you into the kingdom of God, so it was an individualistic affair done in front of the church. Around 250 or so, that started to change. White robes were introduced, thankfully, and other people began to baptize you, leaders of the church, to show that this wasn't an individualistic affair, that you were taking the beliefs of an entire church. So different practice, same reason. I guess. Now, at Emmanuel, we have a 45-minute baptism class. Sometimes people take the new believers class before that. You get to wear robes. A pastor from the church will baptize you. So we've changed a little bit. But that doesn't undercut what is so strange about baptism. This public submersion in water, being lifted up as an identification with Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand this morning that baptism is a big deal. It is a big deal. It's one of the two ordinances the Lord gave us, baptism and communion. So we strive to do them properly in the correct biblical way. Baptism, if you're looking for a simple definition, is it's your public way of identifying with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me play it out for you this way. You're born loving sin and alienated from God. Even if you're born into a Christian family, your heart is not right with the Lord. And as you grow, whether you're in a Christian family or not, you're growing up apart from the Lord. Even if you're surrounded by Christian instruction, your heart is growing in its love for sin. Your heart is growing in the love for the world. And you know, even if you don't come to faith at an early age, you grow into the world and you're an older person and you're loving sin and serving the world and yourself, and you don't have a relationship with the Lord. At some point, your heart changes. God, through the preaching of the gospel, has changed your heart and brought you into a right relationship with him. You've been regenerated. You've counted the cost. You've looked at the folly of sin and the silliness of the world, and you've decided in your heart you want to turn from serving the world, from serving sin, from seeking after your own gain. You want to pick up your cross and follow Jesus Christ. You want to be a believer and spend your life in service and fellowship with the Lord. Your heart has been changed. Baptism should happen sometime after that as a way of demonstrating what that change has been in your life. Let me explain why that is. There's three things that baptism really demonstrates. First, it illustrates that you're united with Christ in his death. Baptism is an illustration of the fact that you have been united with Christ in his death. Colossians 2:12 says this, having been buried with him in baptism. Jesus was buried in a grave. You are baptized. You go under the water to demonstrate that you are dying with Jesus Christ. You understand that sin killed Jesus. He didn't just die. He wasn't an accidental death. He wasn't even just murdered, strictly speaking, although people did murder him. He died because of sin. Our sin was placed on him, and sin is what killed him. It was the blows of the Romans, for sure. It was the betrayal of the Jews, definitely. It was the indifference of Pilate, absolutely. But behind all of that was God placing the sins of everybody who would believe on Jesus Christ, and he suffered, and he died for those sins. He was killed for our sins. Baptism is a way of identifying yourself with that death. You're being buried with him. He died for your sin. You are dying to your sin as well in conversion. You've converted from your love for sin. You are baptized to show the world that truth. You're buried with him in baptism. You go down into the water. That symbolizes you dying to the things of this world. It symbolizes your desire to die to sin in your previous way of life. Romans 6:3 says this, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He died for sin. You're united with him in that death. Notice that this isn't just a statement about baptism. This is also a statement about the nature of the gospel. The gospel, saving faith, is not a mere minimal assent to the truths of Jesus Christ. It's not simply saying that you believe in Jesus. Judas believed in Jesus. Pilate believed in Jesus. The demons believe in Jesus. Saving faith is looking at the world, counting the cost, dying to the love of the world, turning your back on that sin, and pursuing Jesus Christ with your life. That's what saving faith is. It's his repentance from sin. It's energized by faith in God. It's you being saved by faith in the gospel and radically altered. And baptism symbolizes that, so much so that it's not just changing your mind, it's dying to the previous way of life. That's why you're buried in baptism. Secondly, baptism illustrates that you're united with Christ in his life. You're united with Christ in his life. When you're baptized, we don't leave you under the water. We don't just leave you there. That'd be illegal, probably. You come back up. And that's because Jesus didn't stay dead. He was buried and he was resurrected. Colossians 2:12 again says this, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. The Spirit of God raised Jesus Christ out of the grave. Death did not hold him. He reigns and lives to this day through the power of God's Spirit. He was raised from the dead. When you come out of the water, you're demonstrating that you didn't just die to your previous way of life. You are now a new creation in Jesus Christ. You've been raised from your previous way of life. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, behold, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. That's the death. And the new has come. Your new life in Jesus Christ is symbolized by your coming out of the water, raised by the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the working of God in Jesus' body that brought him out of the grave, and it's the working of God in you. Romans 6:4 says this, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Notice that phrase, walking in newness of life. It's looking forward. You come out of the water and you're looking forward. Now there's people ask me this, should you be baptized going backwards or should you be baptized going forwards? There's people who are split on that. You know, you're baptized going backwards to show that you're dying. You're baptized forwards that you're looking ahead. Well, it doesn't matter. The point is both are true. Baptism shows your death to sin and you're rising in newness of life. It doesn't matter which way you face. Either way, you went into the water, you're coming out of the water. And you're looking forward that you can walk in the newness of life. It's the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave. It's the Holy Spirit that saves you and regenerates you and changes you from loving sin to loving Christ. That is seen in baptism. The Spirit took Jesus up, and now you, through baptism, desire to walk in newness of life. Well, baptism doesn't just show your union with Christ in his death and your union with Christ in his resurrection. Thirdly, it shows you're united with him in holiness, in holiness. You're joined with him in his holiness. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that phrase, saves you, in a little bit. Obviously, baptism doesn't, it's not necessary to be saved. The act of baptism doesn't save you. We'd be baptizing everybody. Just come over here. Baptism doesn't save you, but it demonstrates, it's an appeal to God for your clean conscience. It demonstrates the faith that you have looking forward, asking God to save you. It doesn't save you in the sense like washing, you know, a bath washes dirt from you. It saves you in the sense of a new faith, an appeal to God, that you're asking God to change your conscience. Remember, if you're born into sin, as you live your life apart from Christ, your conscience becomes defiled. Your conscience becomes defiled. You grow more and more contorted in your mind by the sins of the world. You regret the things that you did. You're ashamed of the way you used to live. Your conscience is messed up. When you come to faith in Christ, baptism is a symbol of the idea that Jesus sanctifies you. He doesn't just save you, he's going to sanctify you for the rest of your life. You're going to grow in holiness the rest of your Christian life as you are washed with the water of the Word. As you grow in sanctification through the Word and the Spirit ministering to you, you're growing in godliness, and God is fixing your conscience. He's bringing your conscience into conformity with God's Word. Baptism symbolizes that. Salvation is not just changing your mind about God. It is growing in godliness by being purified through your life. That's why it's in water. I mean, if it was just the death and resurrection of Jesus, we could play some kind of peekaboo, you know, throw a sheet over you. That's, hey, you're dead. Lift it up. Hey, he lives. Baptism happens in water to demonstrate that this is all about sanctification. This is all about purity. It's about growing in godliness. Jesus saved you so that he can sanctify you, so that he can wash you. And that's why baptism happens in water. It makes the point that you're united with Christ in death, united with Christ in his resurrection, and you're united with him in his holiness. But there's a fourth point that it makes as well. It doesn't just illustrate those three things. It makes a fourth point. It marks our connection to the local church. Baptism unites us with the church. And here's where we have to understand the difference between spirit baptism and water baptism. Everybody who's saved is baptized with the Spirit of God. That's what saves you. You don't save yourself. The Holy Spirit saves you by changing your heart, by regenerating you, by giving you spiritual life. So everybody who turns to Christ in faith is spirit baptized. That's how you turn to Christ in faith. God saved you by baptizing you with his Spirit. And that marks your introduction to the universal church. The universal church is every Christian who has ever lived is part of the universal church. Doesn't matter what country, what city, doesn't matter what century. Anybody who's ever lived by faith in Jesus Christ is part of the universal church. You're added to the universal church by spirit baptism. But the universal church is made up of all these local churches everywhere. And you identify with the local church through water baptism. And it's a very helpful act in that sense because it lets you know who is a follower of Jesus. Imagine this. You meet somebody at church. You don't know it's their first Sunday. Maybe it's their second Sunday. You don't know that. You meet them. You develop a relationship with them. You see them every Sunday. You start talking with them. And over the course of months, you're kind of becoming friends with them, but you are getting concerned that you're seeing things in his life that aren't right, that don't line up with the gospel, that are sinful, and they're giving you pause, and you don't know what to make of it. Well, then you see him get baptized. Suddenly, that all makes sense. He wasn't a Christian. When you get baptized, we don't give you, you know, letters. You don't get a letter jacket with a little Jesus fish on it to demonstrate who's a Christian. You don't look around. You can't judge somebody's Christianity by what shirt they're wearing, what hat they're wearing. We try it with bumper stickers, by the way, but it's not effective. Baptism is that way of identifying yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ. I got saved through the witness of one of my friends, a teammate in soccer. We were in high school. He started witnessing to me. I started spending time with him. Well, his grandparents, who were godly people, banned him from spending time with me. Said, don't spend time with Jesse. He's corrupting you. He's a bad influence on you, which I was. Granted. And I'm kind of thankful for a little bit of his disobedience. But he kept in persistence with me, and eventually I came to church with him. That's when I got saved. I came to Christ. Well, his grandparents didn't know that. They still didn't want to spend time with me. But when I got baptized, then his grandparents see me standing in front of the church and making my profession of faith and being baptized. And suddenly they're like, oh, he wasn't a Christian. That's why he wasn't a good influence. That's what baptism does. It serves to identify those whose lives have been changed and added to the church. And that's why baptism has always been done in the church. It's always something that's done in proximity, maybe not in the actual physical church building, but done with the leadership of the church, surrounded by people from the church. That's the way it's always happened through church history. And I know what some of you are thinking right now. What about the Ethiopian eunuch? He wasn't baptized in a church. Admit it, you were thinking that, weren't you? Some of you. Well, he wasn't baptized in a church because there were no Ethiopian churches then. There hadn't been a... This is the book of Acts. There's not churches everywhere. There's no church in Ethiopia. He's on his way to start a church in Ethiopia. So he's baptized by the Christians that he knows, the one who led him to the Lord. I guarantee you, when he went to Ethiopia and he led people to Christ, he did the baptizing. At his church. And you see that through the rest of the New Testament. The baptisms happened in the church, not in the physical church building, but with the people from the church. Because it marks your introduction to life in the church. We don't have uniforms, we have baptism. And it's helpful to understand the history of baptism as well to make this make sense. It was a humbling thing, baptism was. It was borrowed from the Jewish ritual of purification, where the Jews, if a Gentile converted to Judaism, they had to be ritually washed, ceremonially washed to show that they were unclean before. If you had some skin disease and you were purified, you had to be ritually washed so that the priest could demonstrate that you were being purified. There were Jewish sects in Jerusalem during the time of Christ that had these elaborate baptismal rituals, and some in the mountains outside of that. If you've been to Israel, you've probably seen some of those, the mikvahs. And they would do those washings every time they went to worship with their group. They would have to purify themselves from the uncleanliness of the world. Well, John the Baptist comes into this system, and he kidnaps the ordinance of baptism. He steals it from the Jews and runs out to the Jordan River with it. And starts doing it in the Jordan River. And it creates this dichotomy. You're either aligning yourself with the religious system of Israel or with John the Baptist. And he's telling people to repent from that religious system by baptizing you in the river. How humbling is that? That's where baptism came from. And people came to John. In fact, Jesus came to John and was baptized by John for all kinds of reasons. When we preached on that in Mark 1, we covered that. Jesus was baptized by John to show that he was following the God that John was proclaiming, not the religion of the Jews. And then Jesus started baptizing his own followers. During his own lifetime, when you wanted to follow Jesus, you were baptized by Jesus and his disciples. John 3:25 says this, "Now discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification," the baptism. And verse 26, "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he was with you across the Jordan,'" Jesus, "to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and everybody's going to him." And then later, John 4, verses 1 through 3, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So Jesus and his disciples were baptizing those that wanted to follow him as the Messiah. And he commands us to do the same. Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was baptized by John. Jesus baptized his followers. Jesus commands his followers to baptize converts to Christ. That's the Great Commission. No longer is it going to be in the Jordan River. This is now going through all Israel. In fact, it's going to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, Jesus says. Wherever the gospel goes, baptism goes with it. Baptism goes with it. Remember the Great Commission. Go and preach the gospel. Make disciples, baptizing and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. Where the converts happen, they're baptized, and then they're then taught to obey everything Jesus said. And you see this in the early church, Acts 2:41. The very first sermon, followed by the very first mass conversion, followed by the very first baptism. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. The phrase added that, meaning in the book of Acts, when you see that phrase added that, it means to the church. And it's played out all through the book of Acts. When people were saved, they were baptized and added to the local church. Baptism, spirit baptism, your union with Christ. Water baptism, you're added to the church. And thus, baptism has been carried out ever since, instituted by John, imitated by Christ, implemented by the church. But it's clearly been muddled and complicated ever since then. Let's talk about some of the mistakes related to baptism. I'm going to give you the two major mistakes related to baptism. But before I give you those two, all kinds of people said, are you going to talk about infant baptism? So this is a little section about infant baptism. I'm not going to list it as one of my two mistakes. My two mistakes are just for Baptists. A word about infant baptism. Infant baptism began, it crept into the church around 250 AD or so, which sounds early. You know, we're 2,000 years, 250 years, look how early that was. But honestly, that's the amount of time between you and George Washington as between Jesus and infant baptism. It started with noble intentions, as, you know, wanting people to be partakers of the covenant and members of the church, even from birth. It immediately grew to be connected with the church-state relationship. If the church and the government are the same thing, there's no room for somebody who doesn't believe. There's no room for a conscientious objector. If the government is the church, then all the citizens have to be part of the church. That's why they baptize infants, to unite them with the church, put them under the government authority. Now, nobody who does infant baptism today, unless you live in Vatican City, does it with that as the motivation. People who do infant baptism today do it as a demonstration of future faith. Looking forward, you're baptizing your baby, knowing that he's going to be raised in the covenant community. Looking forward, if he's raised in the covenant community, this is a statement of faith that God will look forward and save him. It's an appeal to God. They would take that Peter verse and say it's an appeal to God that God would save this child because he's a participant in the covenant. I don't buy that explanation. I think infant baptism is harmful and dangerous and unbiblical for three brief reasons. It won't be on your screen because I don't want this to be the bash the infant Baptist sermon. I just want to give you three quick reasons. First, there's no infants baptized in the New Testament. Everybody who was baptized in the New Testament possessed faith when they were baptized. Now, the infant Baptist would say, well, that doesn't mean it didn't happen. Just because it's not recorded doesn't mean it's impossible. Okay, but it is strong evidence that they're not babies baptized in the New Testament. Secondly, baptism shows that the person has faith. All those examples I gave you earlier, you're united with Christ in his death. You're united with Christ in his life. You're united with Christ in his holiness. Those all only make sense in faith. The whole point of baptism is to demonstrate you are dying to your previous way of life. You are dead. The person who used to live is now dead. You're dying to that. That doesn't make sense if it happens apart from faith. What is an infant dying to? That doesn't make any sense. But the major reason, because the response to that, the infant Baptist would just say, it's future faith. It's looking forward to a future change. Okay. But here's the major reason why Emmanuel Bible Church says that for you to become a member here, you have to be baptized since your conversion, not before it. This is the big deal one. That infant baptism is unbiblical in precisely the same point that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. In the Old Covenant, all of Israel was more or less disobedient. The whole nation of Israel, every male was circumcised into Old Testament Israel. All of the Old Covenant was made up of non-believers. There's a small remnant in the Old Testament. If you're reading any book of the Old Testament, there's never a period of time where most of Israel loves the Lord. That never happened. Israel was alienated from God, hostile to God, enemies with God. As Paul says in Romans 9, not all of Israel was Israel. Inside of the old covenant were the true believers, were the remnant. The new covenant, that is different. That's set aside. In the new covenant, every person who's in the new covenant is a believer. It's unlike the old covenant where it's made up of non-believers and there's some by faith in the middle. In the new covenant, every person who's in the new covenant has the Spirit of God in their heart, the scripture says. Every person who is in the new covenant doesn't need somebody to teach them because they all know the Lord. That doesn't mean that everybody who's part of our church is an actual believer. But it does mean if there's a non-believer who's part of our church, they had to lie to get in. They weren't born into the church. They had to lie. They had to stand up before everybody and give their testimony and be baptized to say that they desire to follow Christ for them to be part of our church. That's the new covenant, that only believers are participants in the new covenant. That's why it's different than the old covenant. That's why the old covenant is obsolete. It couldn't make people believers. The glory of the new covenant is that we're all believers here, but enough about that. Two other mistakes that relate to baptism. The first is taking it too seriously. Taking baptism too seriously. The second is taking it too lightly. Let's talk about taking it too seriously. How do people do that? By equating it to salvation. The most common way people take baptism too seriously is by equating it to salvation. By equating it to salvation. How do they equate it with salvation? Well, they say, unless you're baptized, you're not a Christian. There's some denominations that even say that. That baptism marks the point where you actually get saved. A lot of that comes from a wrong understanding of Acts 2:38. I'll put it on the screen. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Notice that word for in red, for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's where all the problems come in. People read that and say, look, you have to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. In other words, you can't get forgiveness until you get baptism. But that's not the way language works. That's not what the word for means. It doesn't even work that way in English. For example, when I was a middle schooler, my dad told me that if I got good grades, I got to buy a video game. What video game did I choose, by the way? Spy Hunter. When I got to buy Spy Hunter, that didn't mean that that gave me good grades. I got the video game for my good grades. That doesn't mean I needed to check out the video game to get the grades ratified. It didn't work like that. It's a showing, it's a demonstration of what had already happened. Another analogy. When a person in the military gets a medal or a bar or a ribbon for valor or faithful service, that doesn't mean that pinning the ribbon on him makes him a faithful steward. That doesn't mean that he's brave because he got the medal for bravery. He was brave before he got the medal, before he got the ribbon. That's why he got the ribbon, is he was brave. So when you say that soldier got his ribbon for valor, that soldier got his ribbon for faithful administration, he's not faithful because he got the ribbon. He got the ribbon because he was already faithful. That's the way baptism works in relation to remission of sins. You're baptized because your sins have been forgiven. Another argument against infant baptism, but I digress. Another way people take baptism too seriously is by saying they're not ready to be baptized. Oh no, I can't be baptized. I'm not ready. I had a lustful thought this week, so I can't be baptized. I was greedy. I can't be baptized. People will say, I can't get baptized until I get my life together. Have you heard that? Your life is never going to get together, firstly. But secondly, that's not the point of baptism. It's not a demonstration of your life being together. Baptism is an initiatory rite. It's saying that you're a new believer. Of course your life isn't together. You're a brand new believer. You're turning from sin, embracing the gospel. You don't know what lies in the road ahead, and you've got all the baggage from sin around you. That's not the point. Baptism is not for the super Christians. It's for the brand new baby new Christians. That's what baptism is for. It's an initiatory rite. And think of that when you're hearing testimonies in baptism. I've had people come up to me and say, do you hear what that person said in their baptism? That wasn't theologically correct. Well, of course it wasn't theologically correct. He's been a Christian for 5 minutes. Cut him some slack. Baptism is the mark of a new believer. You don't have to have your life together. The second error is taking baptism too lightly. How do people do that? By refusing to be baptized, generally. by saying, oh, it's not that big of a deal. I'm a Christian. Why do I need to be baptized? I've heard almost every excuse imaginable, by the way. Some people are just lazy. Now, they don't say, I don't want to get baptized because I'm lazy, but they say, I don't want to get baptized because you guys have a baptism class at 8 o'clock in the morning. That's 45 minutes long. Whoa, the early church didn't have an 8 a.m. class. Or people are ashamed. You know, they've grown up in the church, maybe. They've been a Christian for a long period of time. You've been attending here for 15, 20 years, maybe, and you've never been baptized, so you don't want to stand up in front of everybody because then they would all know you've never been baptized. People say that. Well, that's, I mean this in the nicest way possible, that's a silly reason. I mean, I've never seen a mature Christian get baptized where people in the audience started booing. Like, no, she's just now getting baptized. Oh, the horrors. Down with her. No. People celebrate. They think that it's cool. They like it. It's encouraging for people to see baptisms. It's a reminder that the gospel works. Or people are embarrassed, maybe. They say, oh, I don't have a good testimony. I can't read it in front of everybody. I don't want to read it publicly. Listen, everybody who Jesus called, he called publicly. And that's not seen in an altar call with every head bowed and every eye closed. That's seen in baptism. You respond to the gospel through baptism. Who cares if you think your testimony is bad? You know, it doesn't have a high-speed police pursuit in it, so you can't say it in front of everybody. Maybe your testimony is just you were raised in the church, came to faith in Christ at a young age. People love hearing those kind of testimonies. You know, a few weeks ago, Clint's daughter was baptized, and I heard all kinds of people talking about it. She was raised in the church, and, you know, Sunday school teachers were talking about how cool that was to see her baptized. And, you know, people that knew her growing up, everybody's celebrating because, look, the gospel is effective. It's working in her life, and they're rejoicing with her, even though there were no high-speed police pursuits. At least not that she said, Clint. Okay, good. Which leads me, in closing, to a brief tangent about children in baptism. Now, I know I'm going from preaching to meddling here and might be cutting close to the cotton, but we don't baptize infants. The scripture is kind of gray about how old a child should be before they're baptized. Let me tell you what I think is the wisest approach. This is what Deidre and I are going to do with our children. We have two young girls. Lord willing, they'll come to faith at an early age. We're praying for that. That's what we would like to see happen. Lord willing, they'll come to faith at an early age. My prayer is that they would never remember a time when they didn't know the gospel and didn't love Jesus. Maybe they'll ask for baptism at an early age. Deidre and I have decided what's wisest for them is to ask them to wait until they're in high school, until they're maybe through some of high school, so they go through some of the trials, so they go through a life in the world, so they can evaluate their faith, so that I can evaluate their faith as well. You have to put yourself in the position of this child. Any Christian child is going to love their Christian parents. They love their parents. My daughters want to make me happy. And that's not because they're special daughters. It's because that's the way God made the family relationship. They know that nothing would make me happier than them following the Lord. They know that I would be happy if they got baptized. So they want to get baptized. They loved me. They love Jesus. That's fine. That's all well and good. But I want to be able to distinguish between those motives before I have her get baptized. And it's impossible to do because they're both good motives. It's not like she's being duplicit. It's not like she's pretending to love Jesus because she loves me. She loves Jesus. She loves me both. How do you wade through that? I can't wade through that in my own heart. You know, I do something sometimes because I love the Lord. Some things I do because I love my wife. It's very difficult for me to tell which ones are which sometimes. Put that in the body of a child. It's impossible. So I want to see her grow up, and most importantly, this is the main part, baptism is for your introduction to the church. I want her to be baptized, Lord willing, again, Lord willing, I don't want to be presumptuous that the Lord will save them, but Lord willing, they'll come to faith. I want them to be baptized when they are ready to have a relationship with the church as members, when they're ready to have a relationship with the church on their own, where they're not under my spiritual authority, they are now relating to the church as individual members of Christ. They have faith, they're now connected to the church. That's as far as I can tell the wisest way to proceed. But I do grant you that this is a gray area. The New Testament doesn't say 8.5, no way, 9, okay. It doesn't say that. So it is a gray area. So I'm going to parent my kids the way I think is wisest, and I'm the pastor, so I'm telling you that I think that way is wisest, but I'm also telling you they're your kids, so you can parent them how you desire to parent them. It's not a sin to withhold baptism from your child until you think that their faith is real and demonstrated and their faith is their own. After first hour, I had somebody come to me and say, you know, I was baptized as a kid, but then I went through trials in high school where I didn't know if I was a Christian or not, and then I really made my faith my own, which is often the testimony. And so he said, I've just always been confused. Was I saved as a kid, or was I saved and made my faith the own? I was baptized before, then should I get rebaptized? I told him, you know, you don't need to get rebaptized. If you think you were a Christian when you were baptized, that's all that counts. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter if you can remember it. If you were a Christian, that's all that counts right there as far as baptism goes. But I just think about that scenario when I think through with my kids. Would I want them to have that experience, make their faith their own, and be able to stand here and say, I went through this, and now my faith is my own before they were baptized? So that's where I've landed, and I hope I didn't step on anybody's toes too hardly. If you have questions about baptism for yourself, there will be people out in the atrium afterwards, elders and leadership from the church. Maybe you haven't been baptized. Maybe you don't know if you should be baptized. Maybe you have a similar question that I was asked first hour, and you just want some pastoral or help from some of the elders in here. If you'd like to follow the Lord in obedience to the waters of baptism, we have a baptism class next Sunday. Talk to some of the elders in the atrium after the service. You can get information on that, and then we're going to do baptisms next month. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ordinance of baptism. It's our desire to love you and serve you with a clean conscience. That's why we followed you in obedience to baptism, and that's why we strive for obedience now. Lord, be pleased with the way we live our lives. Give us grace in matters of gray areas. Give us grace with others, and give us grace as we live our Christian lives this week. Amen.